Go on, MJ.
Yes. Well, it's great to be with you here in central London. Come on, the central ministry. It's great to be with the students. And it's funny, my daughter's now getting to the stage where she's starting to think about student life, so it makes me feel very old. But I still remember with great fondness my time at UCL. It's great to have some UCL students here. Come on. I'll avoid alienating the rest of the students by making arrogant statements about UCL being any better than anybody else. But it's good to be together. And the theme scripture that we have for the message today is from Luke chapter 7. I gather you've been looking through the book of Luke. And so we'll continue to look at Luke. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 36 to 50, and we look at the account of the woman with the alabaster jar, title of a very popular book in recent times. But I think we're going to stick to the traditional interpretation of this passage as opposed to leaping into uncharted territory. But hopefully that will still include drawing out some convictions, some insights, something that you will find inspiring and encouraging today. So let's start just by reading through the passage, Luke chapter 7, the Gospel of Luke, and from verse 36 down to verse 50. Let's read together. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them do you suppose will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And we'll stop there. So my first point today is, how big is your debt? How big is your debt? And students amongst us perhaps can particularly relate to this first point. How big is the debt that Jesus is talking about in his little parable that he gives here? Well, a denarius was a coin that was worth about a day's wages. So if we try to translate this into modern times, minimum wage, £5.93 if you're older than 21. You turn that into a day's wage, it's about £50 a day. So if you round that up to a year, that's then 500 denarius, therefore, is about £25,000. So you had two people, one of whom earned £25,000 and one of who owned about £2,500. So both very substantial debts. It's interesting, I was doing a bit of research, and I looked up what's the average student debt in the UK. And there was a survey done at the beginning of this academic year that predicts that the average debt for the class entering university in 2010 will be, lo and behold, £25,000. Exactly the same as the amount that the 500 denarius, it's basically the equivalent of 500 denarius. So I thought that was kind of profound, given that's what we're talking about today here. Deep. Absolutely. And, I went to university at a very different time when not only were there no tuition fees, but you even got a grant to help pay for your living expenses. And you may say, wow, Andrew, you had it lucky. And of course I did. But now I'm facing a situation where I have four children. And they will be starting, if they go to university, my daughter will be starting in 2 and a bit years time. Toby, my youngest, is only 4 years old, so he's got, another 14 years or something to go. But clearly the costs of being a student are going up, both cost of tuition fees and the cost of living. So, if most universities are going to charge the full £9,000 each, that'll be about £48,000 for a 3-year university degree. Times four children, that's £192,000. That's a pretty sobering thought for a father who would like his kids to graduate without enormous debts. And yet, many of us who are students here, we will graduate with very significant debts. And that's a sobering thought. It's a challenging to start out your life with that heavy burden of debt. Imagine if somebody came up to you and said, I will wipe all of that debt completely free. You can start your life as a graduate with no debt whatsoever. Would you be excited by that kind of offer? It would be attractive, wouldn't it? It would be very, very appealing. I know what you'd do, you'd throw yourself on the ground and say, thank you for banishing all of my debt, for forgiving it. And Jesus uses this parable to try and, paint that picture of not only the debt that we carry, but also the response that he's calling us to, some of us, we're not all students here in the room. Some of us are well past student life. Some of us still have debt. Some of us are happily free from debt. But, of course, Jesus tells this parable because he wants us to understand that he wants us to be reminded that we all have a spiritual debt to pay. We all have an obligation to God. And elsewhere in scriptures, in Romans 3, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When we sin, the original Greek just means to miss the mark, to fall short. It's a little bit like a darts player shooting at the bullseye and falling short, or an archer shooting at the target and falling short. And we all fall short. And I've only once studied the Bible with someone who claimed that he hadn't sinned. That was an entertaining study. Let's study sin. And we studied through all these scriptures. And he said, nope, I've never sinned. And I just didn't know what to say. It's like, what do you say to someone who's under the delusion that they've never sinned? But most of us are a little bit more in touch with reality than that, and we would cheerfully, maybe not cheerfully, but we would willingly concede that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, like this passage in Romans 3 talks about. But the question is not whether or not we've sinned, the question is how big is our debt? How big is our debt? Because 20 years ago, 25 years ago, when I was first came along to a meeting like this for students and people in central London, I would have willingly admitted that I was a sinner, but only in the sense that everybody's a sinner. Do you know what I mean? So yeah, everybody's a sinner. And my mental picture was, you've got really righteous people like Mother Teresa and Gandhi and, you know, a few holy people. And there's really, really sinful people like, you know, Hitler and, you know, every generation has its favorite bad guys. I guess, you know, Gaddafi is doing his best to, you know, to put himself in that category at the moment, at least in Western minds thinking. It's hard to know exactly what's going on the ground, but he certainly seems to be doing his best to get into that category at the moment. And then there's sort of everybody in between. And so there's really good people, really bad people, and there's in between. And I'm definitely not one of the really good people, and I definitely haven't killed 6 million people, so I'm probably in the group that's in between. And in the in-between bit, I reckon I'm probably in the top half. You know? They say that if they do a survey of whether you think you're above average or below average driver, about 75% people think they are above average drivers, which mathematically is unlikely to be the case, right? 50% of my friends are below average, amen. You know, that it just our general tendency is to think of ourselves as better than we actually are. And, you know, the Bible says that we sin because we fall short of the glory of God. Well, how righteous, how perfect, how wonderful is the glory of God? It's amazing. You know, we don't just fall short by a little bit. You know, ooh, I'm in the second quartile. You know, we fall a long way short of the glory of God. There is an enormous gap to be made up. Our debt is enormous. You know, I can remember studying the Bible as a student. I was eager to learn because I had a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst, but I was very much out of touch with how my life really compared with what the Bible said the life of a disciple was all about. And I thought that my life was pretty much together. And certainly from an outward perspective, it looked like things were going well. I was studying at a fine college. I was studying a fine subject. I had a fine girlfriend. I was rowing for the university. No, my first year. Not for the university, but, you know, on one of the squads. And I was year representative for my faculty. And, you know, it looked like everything was sort of going well on the outside. And then I sat down and studied what the Bible had to say about the acts of the sinful nature and the sins of the heart. And I realized that although I did a fine job of looking good on the outside, that actually there are issues in my heart that were far from pleasing to God. You know, there's an insecurity that made me want to put other people down if they seemed to be being more successful than me at college. You know, I'd have malicious thoughts. I hope he fails that exam so that I can do, you know, be seen to have done better than him. There was lots of struggles with impurity and pornography and just degrading a sexual sin. There was an arrogance in again, you know, connected with the insecurity, that wanting to feel better than other people. There was just, you know, deceit and, you know, white lies, little lies, you know, that I thought I could get away with, or it's not bad because I'm just exaggerating a little bit, you know. Have you done the thing that you said you'd do? Oh, I'm working on it, you know. It'll be done soon when I haven't started it yet. And little things that I wanted to hide because I didn't want to be honest about what was really going on, that I had not been diligent with what I had said I would do. So there was a whole pattern, a whole family, a whole raft of corrupt behaviors in my heart that were hidden on the outside, but very much characteristics, overwhelming characteristics of my life, if I was honest, when I was forced to be honest by examining my life against the scriptures. Now, Satan tries to get us to believe that big lie, that we're all right, really. We're not quite perfect. You know, of course we're not perfect, but we're okay, really. You know, I don't have that big a debt. You know, again, I did some research on debt issues in the UK, and it's astonishing the number of people who go to a debt counselling line or a Citizens Advice Bureau who have enormous debts, you know, tens of thousands of pounds, and they don't actually even know how much they owe. You know, it's one thing to have a big debt. It's another thing to not even have any idea how big your debt is. You know, you've just taken out this card, this loan, this consolidation loan, remortgage, this, and then you just, only when you're completely overwhelmed, you get to the point where you're then prepared to accept help. And of course, by that stage, it's often too late to get help. So I want to urge you today, in keeping of this scripture, to have the humility to accept that, like the two men who came to the moneylender, to admit that you have a debt that is too big to pay. But of course, there's good news, right? He, in this parable, he was willing to write off their debts, which is a wonderful thing, a fantastic thing to have a fresh start. And Jesus goes on to talk about the response that the two men had as a result of having their debts written off, which leads us to our second point, which is, how big is your heart? Point one, how big is your debts? Point two, how big is your heart? And let's look here at the character of Jesus' host, Simon the leper. He's a Pharisee. He's a man of some standing in the community. And he's clearly interested in Jesus, right? You don't invite someone back to your house unless you're interested in what they have to say. So he's intrigued by Jesus. Jesus is a wandering preacher. Simon's obviously heard him speak. He invites Jesus to come and have dinner with him. And others in the town who had also heard Jesus invite themselves along. Apparently that's normal in that society. It'd be a little bit like after an event like this, maybe Dave and Amanda inviting someone to come back to their house and a few other people come along to hear what this chap has to say. And this woman is weeping at Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her tears and with her hair. And Simon's looking at what's going on and kind of looking down his nose, saying, if this guy was a real prophet, he would know this is a sinful woman, and he wouldn't let her touch him in that disgusting way that he's doing. And Jesus tells this parable about the two men who owed a larger debt and a smaller debt and had the money forgiven, and turns to Simon and asks him, you know, which of them will love him more? And Simon says, I suppose the one who has the bigger debt cancelled. And it's interesting. Simon is intrigued by Jesus. He wants to get to know him. He wants to learn about him. He has a certain worldly wisdom. You know, he can figure out the point of the story. He can kind of get that surely the person who had the greater debt forgiven would be more grateful. And yet, in all of this, he doesn't really get the underlying point. And you know, that's one of the dangerous things about being religious. Is it's possible to be religious, to become familiar with Jesus, to become familiar with the outward behavior of Christians and of Christians' community, without actually engaging with our hearts in the message and getting to the point of decision that we're going to surrender our lives to what Jesus is calling us to do. And this, you know, Jesus turns to Simon and says, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I mean, it's worth pausing for a moment just to think about how humiliating even, you know, humbling certainly, maybe even humiliating it is for her to do that. You know, in that time, you know, people would walk along the roads. There were no paved roads, no tarmac adam, you know, no asphalt. So the roads were muddy. There were, you know, the main form of transport is donkeys and mules and other animals who would leave their deposits along the road. You walk in your open-toed sandals, you know, along the road. And when you get to your destination, your feet are dusty, muddy, mucky, right? They are covered with unmentionable substances, right? And so it's traditional for a host to provide a bucket of water, perhaps a servant, to clean someone's feet so that when they come into the house, they can be fresh, and perhaps also so they don't traipse muck all over your carpet as well. That might be another reason you might offer such a service. And Simon, you know, didn't see fit to offer such a service to Jesus. And yet this woman is overwhelmed by the sense of her debt. She understands that she had a big debt to pay. She was had a woman with a certain reputation in that she was known as being a woman who had lived a sinful life. We don't know the specifics. But she is very, very conscious of the fact that she had lived a sinful life and was really broken about that before Jesus. And she's humbling herself to the point of embarrassment. I mean, imagine washing, you know, I have no hair, so it's hard for me to bring this to life. But those of you who perhaps have more hair than I do, you know, imagine using your hair to clean someone's feet. It's an extraordinary, that's right, Alex can perhaps, you know, relate more than I can. Imagine using your hair to clean someone's feet. It's a tremendously humbling act. Why is she prepared to humble herself? Because she's not trying to preserve any reputation. She's not trying to protect her heart. She's not trying to, you know, keep up any facade of looking good. She's thrown herself at his feet and she's begging for mercy. She's expressing a complete surrender to him and a desire to be forgiven, to be reconciled. You know, I think it's tempting sometimes when we get to grips with the Bible to want to admire Jesus from a distance, to think he's a good teacher. What excellent thoughts. The Sermon on the Mount, what a fine message that is. And just to admire it from a distance, we commend Jesus as a good person. We commend the Bible as an excellent work of literature. You know, there's many productions going on at the moment in London to celebrate the 500th anniversary or 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. You know, it's an excellent piece of literature. And it's being performed on stage at, you know, Shakespeare's Globe. And, you know, and of course it is an excellent piece of literature. But if we only get to that point, Jesus says we're completely missing the essence of who it is. And he appeals to Simon. He says, don't you see, you know, how much you're missing the point? That this woman is completely surrendering her heart. And I wanted to challenge you today. You know, if you've been looking into the Bible, if you've been examining the scriptures, getting to know Jesus, and you've got to the point where you admire him and you're interested in him and you want to know him, to take the extra step to get from being where Simon is to being where this woman is. Because it's so tempting to just stay interested and to guard our hearts. Because we're afraid that if we humble ourselves, if we go down on our knees, if we embarrass ourselves, if we talk openly about our sin, if we make a resolution that I am going to change, I'm going to try and be different, we might fail. Somebody might look down on us. You know, that if I break my heart, it might be broken, it might be painful, it might be hurtful, it might be embarrassing. You know, this woman is not thinking about those things. She's not trying to preserve her dignity. She's just humbling herself before God because she knows that she has a debt that is too big to pay by herself, and this is the one man who is capable of forgiving that debt. Are you trying to pay your own debt? Are you trying to hold on to being good enough that you could make it by yourself? Are you holding out saying, no, I'll come up with a better plan? You know, I don't need to humiliate myself. I don't need to humble myself. I'll get it together. I know I've messed up once or twice, but if I just try harder, I can be more righteous. I can make it. You know, you're doomed to failure. Christianity is not a religion for those who are good enough. It's a faith for those who are humble enough to admit that they are not good enough, that we can never be good enough, that God is calling us to admit that we have a big debt and to have a big heart that's willing enough, willing to humble ourselves the way Jesus did, sorry, the way the woman did before Jesus. Are you just admiring Jesus from a distance, or are you brokenhearted? You know, my challenge to you is don't sit on the fence. You know, it's tempting just to get to that point and think, oh, I'll just admire from a distance, I'll just look, and then maybe eventually, you know, something will change, some magical event will happen, and I'll make a decision. Well, magical events do happen, but they can be painful, you know. You know, dramatic events can sometimes emerge to force us to come to face to face with our mortality. You know, we look at the events in Japan over the last few days. You know, magical would be an inappropriate word to use for that, but shocking, horrifying. You know, there are people in northern Japan, perhaps a few days ago, who were thinking, I'm interested in spiritual things, you know. Sometime in 2011, I should definitely read the Bible and, you know, think about, you know, getting my life right with God. And, you know, we don't know the full story yet, but, you know, the police reports are that as many as 10,000 people may have lost their lives just in the one prefecture where the tsunami, you know, was most powerful. And, you know, it'll take some time for the full toll to become clear. But those people last Thursday thought they had days, weeks, months, years to prepare themselves to think about their lives. And tomorrow is not promised. And, you know, I know this is a heavy point, but it's good from time to time to look at events, to take stock of the situation and think, you know, let me seize the opportunity that I have. You know, this man in this passage, he had Jesus, the Son of God, in his house. He had the best possible opportunity to learn, to make a decision, and he's sitting there with his arms crossed, thinking skeptical thoughts. You know, God says it's fine to have questions, but when you've got an opportunity to have them answered, you've got to grab that opportunity with both hands and dig in and get your questions answered and then act. You know, not just sit on the fence and wait. And this chap was, you know, just sitting on the fence, waiting for, you know, to be convinced. And that's actually quite a modern perspective. You know, we are Western society, we're a skeptical bunch. You know, we like to be individualistic. We like to say, go on then, convince me. And there's so much, you know, advertising and scams and things going on that sometimes we're right to be right to be skeptical and cautious. We're right to ask some probing questions, to read the fine print, to make sure that we're not being taken advantage of. And certainly the proposition from Jesus is that we have a debt that needs to be paid. He's prepared to pay that debt. And like all such debt resolutions schemes, it's important to read the fine print. And Jesus does have some conditions attached to his offer. If you just flick with me to Luke chapter 14... I'll read you the fine print in Jesus' offer to deal with our debts.
Go on, Andrew.
You with me so far?
Yes.
Luke chapter 14. Let's read in verse 28. Luke 14, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So there you go. The average loan agreement that we read has probably 8 or 9 pages of dense fine print. In Jesus' gospel, the fine print's just a few paragraphs. But it's pretty clear, it's pretty challenging. If any of you does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. And he says, I'm not going to tell you this after you've already signed up. I want you, before you build your tower, you know, before you get signed up to this proposition, I want you to know that if you want, you know, me to help you pay this debt that you're not able to pay on your own behalf, that you have to give everything. And that's a pretty steep price. It's a pretty challenging proposition, but it's a very reasonable price given the depth of our debt and the fact that God is prepared to pay that price for us, not only for this life, but for eternity. And he promises us that those are the terms of peace, which brings us to our third and final point. Are you at peace? Are you at peace? You're going back to the passage in Luke chapter 7. It's interesting, at the very end, at the very end of the passage, when Jesus has spoken to both Simon and challenged him, he then turns back to the woman and says, your sins are forgiven, which the audience there doesn't feel good about either. And in verse 50, Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. I thought about it. I thought that's a fascinating thing to have said. Because at the beginning of the account, who's the person who looks like they're at peace? And who's the person who looks like they're in trouble? Well, Simon is the one who looks like he's at peace, right? He's the one who's the host. He's got a home. He's a Pharisee, which means he's well regarded in the society. He's a person of some standing in the social and religious establishment. He's probably successful. And the woman is a woman who has a reputation for having lived a sinful life. And again, we don't know the details of her sin, but most people with a reputation for sin have a reputation because of some trouble they've gotten into. You know, you look at, I don't know, Pete Doherty or, you know, somebody who's been in the news as, you know, being in trouble, Charlie Sheen or someone like that, you know. And there's trouble, you know. Are these peaceful people? No, these are not people at peace. You know, these people who've had terrible relationship conflicts or violence or court cases or, you know, these people who've had trouble. So this woman, presumably, was someone who'd had not a lot of peace in her life. And so at the beginning of the passage, Simon is the one who seems to be at peace and have everything right with the world, and the woman is the one who is distressed and in trouble and not at peace. And yet at the end of the passage, Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And Simon, on the other hand, Jesus is challenging him and saying, actually, you're not at peace, because you have not come to terms with how big your debt is, how much you need to love, and how much you need to express your gratitude for what God is willing to say to you. And, you know, Jesus' world is a little bit of an upside-down world. You know, that those who mourn are comforted. You know, those who are distressed actually end up in peace, whereas those who think they're at peace, who say, I'm all right, Jack, you know, I'm, you know, a little bit of a sinner, but, you know, definitely in the top quartile, you know, those are the people who end up in trouble. And, you know, I think it's good to be reminded that Jesus' values, the Bible's values, are different from the values of the world. And nowhere is this made more clear than in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If we just flick back there, just in conclusion, back to Matthew chapter 5. And as we read this passage, I want you to think about the woman who is crying over her sin, cleaning Jesus' feet with her hair, and Simon the Pharisee, who's sitting back with his arms crossed, feeling annoyed at Jesus and at the woman. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is this woman poor in spirit? Yes, she is. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, it doesn't say blessed are the righteous. It says blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know. So that's a heart that says, I know I'm not right, but I really want to change. I want to be different. For they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Is Simon being very merciful? For they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, this woman saw God. She saw Jesus for who he was and honored him appropriately, whereas Simon didn't even offer Jesus a glass of water. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, and we look at how the rest of the audience in that passage in Luke 7 were persecuting Jesus, persecuting the woman, because Jesus was brave enough to forgive her and the woman was brave enough to come forward and confess her sins. You know, if we look at this passage, we see that the woman, the sinful woman, was the one who went away at peace and in fact blessed in every one of the blessings that we just read in the Beatitudes. And Simon was the one who went away grumpy, not at peace, and challenged by Jesus for his lack of a repentant and humble heart. You know, which are you going to choose to be today? You know, every time we open up the Bible, we look at the scriptures, we have a choice whether to be like the woman, to humble ourselves, to throw ourselves at Jesus' feet and ask him for his help to be made right. Or we have the option of being like Simon and sitting back and scowling and being interested and intrigued by Jesus, but not willing to humble our hearts. You know, which is it going to be today for you? Jesus is offering to pay your debt. Not a financial debt, but a debt of spiritual obligation that we owe to God because we have chosen to turn away from him. We've chosen to commit the sins that we've chosen to commit. And whether your sins are the same as mine or a different set of sins, we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. It's painful to come to terms with the fact that we owe a debt, but Jesus is promising us a wonderful peace. You know, this woman goes away not humiliated and embarrassed, but with a peace, with a dignity, with a security because she knows that she is right with God. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. And that's the security and dignity and peace that God wants for every one of us here. And the choice is there for us. You know, we talked today about 3 points. How big is your debt? How big is your heart? And are you at peace? I hope you decide today to accept that your debt is too big to pay, to decide to have the heart of the woman and not the heart of Simon, and to choose to be at peace by surrendering to God today. Amen.